And if you would once again turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 8. We're going to continue on for the next few weeks on a series of messages, What is Worship? As we've been called to worship God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we worship God because He is God. But man, is there a great blessing when we worship Him. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Luke 4, verse 8, Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only Him." Serve Him only, excuse me. Let's bow our hearts and let's ask God's blessing upon the reading of the Word this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your presence in this place. We thank You, O God, for the remembrance of Your sacrifice on Calvary for our sins. And we're also mindful that the grave did not keep You, but that You rose again, that we too may rise. Dear God, now as we look to the Word of God, we pray once again for Your anointing to fill this room. Give words to the speaker today, we pray. Give us all ears to hear what the Holy Spirit of God is saying. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As I mentioned before, I read the scripture, and also the scripture says the same thing. We have a calling upon our lives to worship. Many of us have different callings as it relates to the kingdom of God. Some of us have a calling to serve, some have a calling to lead, some have a calling to teach, some have a calling to preach. Some have a calling to show mercy, to give help, and on we can go down. But we all have one common calling, and it is the greatest calling that we have. In fact, this calling must come above any other calling that we have, because without which, if we're not worshipers, our service really does not mean much to God. We all have the call to worship Him. Worship, as we discussed last week, is more, and I'm not despising singing worship choruses at the beginning of a church service prior to the preaching. I think it's important. We're to praise God. In fact, we talked about last week, before we do anything, we need to take time and praise God. We're to enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. But praise is just part of worship. Worship is a lifestyle. And it is a lifestyle that is alien to our old nature, which is still trying to control our lives. And so we're going to begin to look at the tabernacle, because that gives us a pattern of how to worship God. That Old Testament place of worship is an illustration for you and me to live in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about what worship is, and let me tell you, although we spent some time talking and trying to define worship, really we could have gone on all day, we could go on weeks as far as talking about what worship is. But some of the things we talked about, we saw that worship is a matter of the heart. It's not so much what we do, it's who we are. And as John 4:24 tells us, God being spirit and His worshipers worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, worship must be spiritual and worship must be sincere. We cannot put on airs or platitudes in worshiping God. God's not impressed with that. You might impress men with that, but you do not impress God with showing it. You want to impress God, be sincere in your worship. We talked about the scope of worship how, and I just mentioned this a few moments ago, it's more than just singing and praising, and we looked at some Old Testament things of worship and applied them to the way we live in Christ now in the Spirit. Worship encapsulates or includes, and forgive me for stumbling there for a moment, sacrifice. I don't want to re-preach last Sunday, but you know, these things are just really speak to our hearts. But Jesus, what do we celebrate this morning? Jesus sacrificing Himself. He gave up everything that we might have liked. And how we live in relationship with Jesus, how we worship Him, is also through sacrifice. Not offering animals up on some type of altar, but offering up our lives, surrendering our lives before the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is also giving. The giving of not only our tithes and offerings, but also of our hearts, our hands, everything that we have, giving it unto God for His glory. The reading of Scripture, your time with God, not just in God's house during the preaching of God's Word, but your time of independent Bible study is part of worship. Prayer is part of worship. Showing justice and mercy to other people. God has called us to be His emissaries in this world. And it's part of worship. It's part of our approaching God and God's presence. Celebrating what God has done. Fellowshipping together, also part of worship. In fact, we're going to talk about that this morning. So, we spend a lot of time defining what worship is. And the purpose for worship, I'd like to begin with this morning, is that it fulfills what God's ultimate goal is for all mankind. And what that goal is that He might fellowship with man. That He might have relationship with man. Worship fulfills that ultimate purpose. Reading Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. We often read this scripture in remembering how this world and how our lives came to be. It reminding us that God is our Creator, but there's something also subtle in that. And it tells us why we were created, not just who created us, not only the who, but the why. Colossians 1:16 tells us, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." God just didn't create the world because He thought it would be a neat thing to do. And let's see what happens if there's sentient life on a world that will sustain it. What will happen? You know, it's an interesting thing, kind of what a scientist does in a laboratory with mice or ants or rats or whatever they experiment on. No, God didn't create man just to see what would happen or just to satisfy His curiosity. God created mankind so that He could have relationship, fellowship with them. All things were not only created by Him, all things were created for Him, for His pleasure. We were created to be known by God and to know God. We see this at the very beginning in the garden when man was created and he was created sinless. There was no sin in him, although there was the potential of sin in that he was given free will. After man fell, the Bible tells us of a daily practice that God had with man. Genesis 3:8 reading, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God from among the trees of the garden." Before this time, or after this instance in Scripture, whenever God and His glory and His presence would manifest in a real and tangible way, both in the Old and the New Testament. What was the response of those people who came into His presence, who were faced with the glory and the fullness of God? They fell on their faces. They trembled. They cry out, "Woe is us! Woe is me!" Isaiah said, "For I am undone," when he saw the vision of God in heaven. Even in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John hung their heads and didn't know what to do. They were overwhelmed. But prior to sin, when God came to the earth, it wasn't so man would scurry and hide. It was so man that would come with Him and walk with Him and talk with Him, as that old hymn tells us. God's original intent to create us so that we might have fellowship and we might have friendship with Him. Of course, sin came into the picture and marred that relationship. God, in the fullness of His time, brought His Son, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But even in the Old Testament, He established the law. And the reason He established the law was so that man, number one, would be pointed to the cross. The Bible said that the law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But at that time, before the coming of Christ, the law also provided a way, and worship by the law provided a way for man to have relationship with God. We read about this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me," speaking of this tabernacle that we're going to be talking about. And I will dwell among them." That tabernacle was not just built so that they would go through the ritual of sacrifice and realize how bad and how wicked they were. That temple or that tabernacle was built so that God's presence would not only be there, would be sensed and saw and experienced in the camp, in the nation of Israel. God set up those things so that man might have a relationship with Him. Imperfect, through a glass darkly at the time, but still relationship. God wanted to let man know that they weren't alone, that He was reaching out to them. And he was preparing a way, a better way, for them to have a relationship with Him, a greater relationship. In fact, the ministry of Christ coming to this earth, what we celebrated this morning, was that of reconciliation, or restoring relationship with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation." Jesus Christ died. Why did He die? He died because God loves us. He died because God doesn't want us to experience the effects of our sin, the current effect now of shame, guilt, and destruction, the future effect of sin, which is death, not just physical death. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death the resurrection, but eternal death, the second death, which is indescribable pain and sorrow and suffering. But beyond that, God sent His only Son, Jesus, so that we could have perfect relationship. What was lost in the garden may be regained once again. So now in the New Testament, if we have accepted Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us that we no longer need to worship God in a physical tabernacle, a place of tents, or the temple, as what happened under the reign of Solomon. But now God's presence, if we know Jesus, dwells in us. If you know Jesus, Then every moment of every day you are in fellowship, relationship with Jesus. And that's God's will for you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? And as good as that is, you know, Israel, when they saw the presence of God, it was in the form of the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. But now that presence is within us. How much better is it, you know, as wonderful as one might have seen it on the outside, and I would have loved to have seen that. Don't get me wrong. I hope they have a DVD of it up in heaven. You know, we can watch it. But I wouldn't trade what I have now for all the experiences of the Old Testament, because what they saw from the outside, I experience on the inside. The glory and the power of God, because as a blood-washed saint, I'm the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it's still not the best yet. Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God." Even now, through a glass darkly, but then face to face, we're going to see Jesus in the fullness of His glory. I know we'd like to now, but we couldn't now and live. No man can see God and live. But once we have our new bodies, we'll be able to experience God and fellowship with God clearly. How many here ever had a long-distance relationship, especially with someone you love? You know, I'm talking about a romantic, Navy-wise. Absolutely. And you know, what was the old thing with the telephone company? It's the next best thing to being there. It may be the next best thing, but it's a poor second. Even Skype, you know, and especially if I could use, you know, the romantic illustration. Skype is great, but if I'm Skyping with my wife, I'm not going to kiss the screen. And if I did, I wouldn't get the same blessing off of it. You know what I'm saying? And so it will be in the new heaven and the new earth. Our relationship with God will be so much better, will be perfect, and will never end. Which brings us back to the tabernacle. Because what the tabernacle is, it was not only that Old Testament place of worship. God in the book of Hebrews tells us, and find my first page, 924, "Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." The tabernacle shows us the way to worship, how to worship God. It is an example of the way to worship God, with the ultimate goal of what? Of fellowshipping with God. Because the core of the tabernacle was a chest or a box called the Ark of the Covenant. And it wasn't just a box where some special things were. There was, you know, Ten Commandments were in there, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded. And we'll talk about this as we proceed through the rest of the study. But between the two cherubim, on top of this box or chest, were two golden cherubs, which are angelic beings. They are the presence of God manifested in a real and powerful way. So powerful that if anyone other than Moses or the high priest during the time of Moses, and the high priest can only go in there once a year, if anyone other than those two individuals went in that place where that chest was, they would die. And the Bible says now that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so, what the tabernacle does in that Old Testament plan of worship shows us the New Testament way, or spiritual way, to get to that place where we're fellowshipping and communing with the presence of God. Because God does not want our relationship with Jesus Christ just to be solely mental. And we know what Jesus has done, and we know what Jesus has done in our lives. We know who He is and all those things. He wants us to know Him personally, to walk with Him, to talk with Him. For Jesus to be not just as real, but more real to us than the people that we have flesh and blood relationships with. Even those people we have the closest relationships with, which I think the closest relationship you can have with an individual is the marriage relationship. God wants to be more real than that. And so that's why understanding worship is so important, so we can get to that place of true intimacy with God, as intimate as it can get this side of the new heaven and of the new earth. Now, you have to forgive me. I made up a little picture of the tabernacle, and I didn't bring it with me this morning. But what the tabernacle was, it was the Old Testament place of worship. It was made up of basically different fabrics, you know, because they were wanderers for those many years. They couldn't build walls because they'd have to tear down the walls or build new walls everywhere they went. So it was made up of different materials, different fabrics. And it was a tented area, rectangular in shape. And it had some things in the open area, which is called the court. And it also had some things in another tented area. And there were two compartments in that, and we'll talk about that. But in this tabernacle, there's two things I'd like to talk about this morning. One thing is the gate. We mentioned it just briefly last week. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. And secondly, the court. These are, I believe, the beginning and elemental steps of worship that leads us to a place of intimacy with God. Now, there was only one entrance to the tabernacle, to this place of worship. There was no back door, and people weren't slipping underneath. If they wanted to get in, they had to get in through the gate. In fact, if people wanted to worship God, they couldn't worship God from their home or from their own little tents. You know, how many ever heard, you know, I can worship God at home? And we'll talk about that just in a little bit. But for people to worship God, they had to come to this sacred place. It was a place separate from the rest of the camp and all the activities of the camp. It was a place consecrated for one thing and one thing alone, and that was worship. And what God is saying to us here in the New Testament is that if you want to be a worshiper of Me, you've got to come to a place of separation from the world or holiness. Now, when I say holiness, especially to those people who have been serving God for many, many years, you're thinking of ladies with buns who always wear dresses and no makeup and no open-toed shoes. And I don't know what they... It's funny, all the ladies have that stuff to do, outward holiness. And I'm not here to preach about those things this morning. But truly, what is holiness? How is a man or a woman made holy before God? And the answer is simply this. There's only one way that we're made holy, and that's through the blood of Jesus. And if we're to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to experience true intimacy with Him, He's more real to us than anything that's on this earth. We feel His abiding presence with us. We feel His strength when we're weak. We feel His comfort when we're sorrowful. We feel His joy, which gives us strength. Then you have to, there's only one way. And it's the fundamental and the beginning way to reach this place of holiness and enter into worship, being enabled to worship and start this path of experiencing God. And that's by entering the one gate who is Christ. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only few find it. You know, the world in our society now, in becoming a, as it relates to the things of God and godly things in eternity, is increasingly a pluralistic society, and it preaches a pluralistic message in that there are many roads and paths to heaven. One of the things that we hear about, and it's one of the reasons why Christianity is so despised and increasingly more despised in the world today, is the fact that eternal life and finding redemption, forgiveness of sin, and the assurance of eternal life comes only through one small way, as Jesus described it there, that way being Jesus. The world increasingly wants everyone to believe that there are many paths, that broad is the way to heaven. That if you want to follow Jesus, that's fine. But if you want to follow Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or some other religious leader, or just follow your own heart, you can do that as well. And Jesus said, that's wrong. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's only one narrow, small way to find life and life to the full. To find forgiveness of sins. To find the assurance of eternal life. And to find what we've been talking about this morning. True intimacy with the divine. With God. Which is the longing in everyone's soul that only one thing can satisfy, and that's the real God. And Jesus defines that gate in John chapter 10, verse 9. The imagery is different. He's talking about sheep and the sheepfold. But he does, again, reinforce the exclusivity of eternal life, of forgiveness, of redemption, of the blessings of God, and of true intimacy with God, to Him and Him alone. Who is the gate? John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The only way to be a true worshiper of God, and many people worship God. Think of the Muslims. And I haven't studied them in a while, but how devoted are they in their worship to Allah? How many times a day do they pray? And how faithful are they praying? It would put many of us the shame as far as what we do, although we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Can't earn our way into heaven. But despite all their devotion and all their prayers, and in many of their lives, all their sincerity, because they have not entered in through the true gate, which is Jesus, they're not on that path of true, authentic worship, and cannot know and cannot experience the reality of who Jesus is. They can't experience true forgiveness of each and every sin. There's no option or opening to them for the grace of God to be poured out in their lives, freedom from guilt, assurance beyond the grave, and above all, true intimacy with Jesus. And yes, I mentioned the Muslims or the Buddhists, and many of them are so devoted in what they do. But narrow is the gate, and that gate is Jesus. But you know, it's not just people who are Buddhists or Muslims or who in some remote tribe worship some kind of fashioned god out of wood or stone or gold who have not entered the gate. Many so-called Christians likewise have not entered the gate. Because being a Christian is not just attending a church. It's not just saying, hey, I'm a Christian. It's not singing choruses. And it's not reading your Bible. I'm not saying don't do those things. But what I'm saying as far as entering, you cannot go through the motions. You cannot sneak into the path to God's presence any other way than by going through the gate, which is, who is? Jesus. There are many people who feel that they can. Salvation by works. You know, I'm doing pretty good today. I'm okay with God because I went to church. Like I'm doing God a favor by coming to church. I do myself a favor when I come to church. God appreciates people coming to church. But if we think we're worshiping simply because we're coming to church or put a couple of bucks in the offering or read a scripture during our Sunday school class or have, you know, a scripture up on our wall or watch TBN or some other thing without going through the gate, and I'll define what that is in a moment, you're sadly wrong and mistaken. And you'll never achieve that place of intimacy because you're on the wrong path of worship. You're not worshiping. It only comes through the gate. Well, then what is the gate? It's not knowing who Jesus is. I can look at a gate and say, hey, there's the gate to New Orleans Superdome. Today's the Super Bowl. Isn't that great? I can know all about it. I can tell you who manufactured it. I can tell you its dimensions. But unless I go through that gate, I cannot enter in to that madness down there. And such it is with Christ. A lot of people know who Jesus is. Unfortunately, a lot of people do not. But going through the gate, as Jesus describes it, means surrendering your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's giving your life completely. Sometimes, and I'm not saying this isn't part of coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is. It's a very important part of confessing your sin, believing He is the Son of God, and that He died for you. But sometimes we forget the true depth of making that commitment, of receiving the free gift of salvation in our lives. I mentioned this quote before, but I'll mention again Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was, I think, a Lutheran minister in Germany during World War II, said regarding the calling of Christ upon man is not so much come and live as it is come and die. Doesn't mean that we literally die. Let me tell you, you can't live until you do die. But to go through the gate, means that we need to surrender our lives completely before the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone come after me, let him pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. You might say that's a very high price to pay. There's no higher price than what Jesus paid when he hung on Calvary for your sin. He's asking you to do exactly what you've done this morning. I plan to go on to the court, but I will do that next week. I'd like to ask our musicians to come once again.